I want to encourage you, church, to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we are going to pick back up exactly where we left off. There's going to be a slight overlap between last Sunday and this Sunday as we pick up in verse 11. Verse 11 was part of last week's text, but as you'll see here in just a little bit, it plays an instrumental role in understanding and how we lead into the continued argument in this week's text. Nonetheless, last week I referenced at the beginning of my sermon the Lady Justice statue, if you remember that. Maybe you've noticed that or taken note of it in the meantime, a statue that many of you probably just kind of knew that there was a statue on top of a courthouse or somewhere around the courthouse grounds, but never really observed what it was or why it was there. Nonetheless, again, if you weren't with us, Lady Justice, she stands on top of just about every courthouse in America with her arm outstretched, holding two scales. Those scales are the scales of justice. And one detail also about Lady Justice is that she is blind. So often she's blindfolded on those statues. That's to show that the impartiality with which justice is meant to be executed. That it is meant to simply examine the facts to see, have you transgressed the law or haven't you? And that's what's continued at stake this morning, and what Paul expounds upon for us this morning is the transgression of the law, irregardless of race, identity, or really irregardless of any other factor, whether you've heard it and understood it or whether you haven't. Paul expounds upon the impartiality of God's judgment. And we're going to delve deeply into these truths this morning. Nonetheless, I want to ask you to stand once again in honor of the reading of God's word. I apologize for making you stand and sit down, stand and sit down. Again, the time change has my head in a twist, but we'll get through it together. So our text for this morning, Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. For they show, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word, we seek for it to change us. We seek for it to humble us. We seek for it to bring us to a greater understanding of just how supernatural what you have accomplished in the gospel and in our hearts individually and in our gathering corporately is. God, help us to grasp what is the height, the depth, and the breadth of all it is that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus, that we may come, having that greater understanding, come to a greater place of rejoicing in the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to not use that freedom unwisely, but rather, God, help us to use the freedom that we have in Christ to be mission-minded, to be set apart, and to help make your gospel known among the nations. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So again, I'll point you back to verse 11 there, which we read at the end of our text last week. And you can see the clear break in your Bibles as we have a paragraph there. Maybe some of you in your Bibles have a subheading. My particular Bible has a subheading that says God's judgment and the law. But you can see there the reason for that paragraph break and the reason for the separation is a separation of thought that is clear in the language. But in verse 11, we have, "For God shows no partiality." I wish our friend Kimber Davis was here this morning for with her poster of "There's that word again, for," right? Maybe you remember me showing that picture of Kimber just a few weeks ago. But we've seen this word "for" hop up and pop up all over these first two chapters of Romans. And these words help us to make the connection of the fibers of these arguments that are intertwined, supporting one another. "For God shows no partiality." Of course, last week, this "for," pointing us backwards, was showing us that He will render to each one according to his works. We saw how the arguments of Paul and James can work hand in hand together, and indeed do work hand in hand together to make the same argument. And we saw how those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, and that for such there's tribulation and distress, but there's glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And the reason for this is that God shows no partiality. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 11 and verse 12, we have our favorite word so far of Romans. So again, in the case of verse 11, this is to complete a thought. In the case of our next verse, verse 12, it is to continue a thought. Well, that continuation of thought is founded upon the completed thought coming off of verse 11. So God shows no partiality. And the founding of that thought for this week's text is the impartiality of God's judgment against sin. This is the sustaining truth then that leads us forward, that God will judge the works of man, whether they be Jew or Greek. Paul wants us to see the total impartiality here. All those works will be found as either having been done in the flesh and therefore evil, or in Christ and therefore not of ourselves, but by his power at work within us. Now the question that Paul wants to address is, what about the law? You see, the fleshly response to God's impartial judgment for the Jew would be, well, I'm a Jew, I have the law. To us has been given the law of Moses, so we're good. We have the law. Then comes the proverbial question, which we've already visited in chapter 1. What about those who have never heard or do not know? Surely God will save them, right? And what Paul wants us to see is that just as there is impartiality in the judgment of works, whether they be works done in evil, they will be judged, or the works that are done in Christ will be judged and receive their just rewards. Paul wants to eliminate the argument that either camp would have. The Jew would say, I have the law. I know the law. I'm a Jew, so I'm saved. And then, of course, the argument that would be made for the Greek would be, well, what about those who've never heard the law? Surely they're okay, right? Paul answers that question succinctly and sufficiently here in verse 12 of our text for today. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is Jews, so notice the difference. The Greeks have been addressed, those who have sinned without the law. Now, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So here we have clearly laid out for us God's just judgment in impartiality. Gentiles and Jews alike will be judged by the holy standard of God. I want to tell you a story about the first time that I got pulled over. I was, of course, must have been around the age of 16. I think I had officially gotten my driver's license. I could drive by myself, right? So in all of my wisdom and how I had a full grasp on the world at that point, I, of course, thought I knew everything. So I set about to go. I believe I was going to my friend Allie's house. I was going to pull out of our neighborhood, pulling onto Highway 155. Took a left-hand turn. It's four lanes wide with a suicide lane in the middle. I pulled into that suicide lane, and I got up to speed while I was in that suicide lane, and I merged on over into the lane in which I needed to be in, and then I look up, and my stomach instantly sank. My heart instantly sank into my stomach, rather. My stomach probably sank, too. I don't know. I was ready to throw up at that point, because I look up, and Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, who tried their hardest to never break a rule and always do the right thing, looks up in the rearview mirror and sees the red and blues. So, I pull over, and me, I'm totally oblivious. I know I wasn't speeding. I hadn't even gotten fully up to speed yet. And in my mind, I've done nothing wrong, right? The DPS officer begged to differ. So, he pulls up, comes up to my window, and I hand him, you know, it was my paper printout, still my temporary. I haven't even gotten the official thing in the mail yet, right? I hand it to him, and he says, "You know why I pulled you over?" And honestly, I have zero clue. I'm sure I'm shaking. My voice is probably, you know, like all nervous at this point because, you know, I'd never gotten in trouble like this before. And he tells me that I had used the suicide lane as a merge lane. And so I'm still like, okay. I did not realize that is illegal. Now, whether I realized it or not, I still broke the law, right? And so I learned my first lesson that ignorance of the law does not negate your breaking of the law. So whether or not you know the law exists does not negate whether or not you've broken it. What Paul wants to clearly and succinctly argue in our portion of text for today, which continues off of God's impartiality in his judgment, is that ignorance is no excuse. Now, where my analogy breaks down and where you'll see in the text is the real argument that Paul eliminates is there's no true ignorance when it comes to God's law. Let's see that. So whether they who are not born under the law, so that is Gentiles, or they who are born under the law but have not lived it truly, that is Jews, they will be judged. Now I want us to break down a few reasons as to why that is and what it is that this first verse reveals to us. And this is really an argument that Paul has been building on since chapter 1. And it's the first point that you see this morning is that sin is universal. For all who have sinned without the law and all who have sinned under the law. Well, what does that mean? Is that whether you have sinned under the law or without the law, you've sinned. There's a universal reality at work in the hearts of all mankind. Sin is a universal commonality for all mankind. It's universal in scope. It's universal in its symptoms. It's universal in its effects. And the effects is that it has made us all guilty by nature. This is the point of impartiality, that whether we sin under the law or we sin as Gentiles outside of the law, we are all still enslaved to what? Sin. Therefore, we all are sinners. It is not our sin, though, which makes us sinners. We sin because we are sinners, is the reality that Paul is expounding upon. Therefore, outside of a radical and supernatural change, we remain as what? Sinners steeped in sin. All sin is justly deserving of God's just judgment. So, just as sin is universal in nature, it is also universally and impartially judged by God. Friends, we must stop allowing sin to become a revolving reality in our lives. What do I mean by revolving reality? Invariably, we all have this tendency to go from being hyper aware of our sinfulness, the sinfulness in ourselves, sinfulness in others, sinfulness in the world. Sometimes we're more hyper aware of some of those contexts of sin than we are others. But gradually, what happens? Gradually, this hyper awareness fades away to indifference. And so that's what I mean by this revolving reality. Is that we need to keep sin as a constant reality, constantly aware of that reality within our flesh, constant reality of how it's impacting the world around us, the decisions that we see made in government, the decisions that we see made in the world, the culture that we constantly complain about. Well, why is the culture the way it is? Why have every culture since from the fall been the way it was? Because of sin. So this is what I mean by we must stop allowing sin to revolve out into this indifference in our lives and keep ourselves hyper aware of it. Why is that important? Why do we preach on sin so much, other than it constantly brings itself up in God's word? But I digress. Why is it important for us to keep that on the forefront? To bring it to light for those who may not know it. I want to give us two realities as to why it's important. Two realities that keeping sin at the forefront of our minds, keeping that reality present in our minds, two realities of what that does. The first one, the darkness of sin only serves to emphasize the supernatural power of the gospel to save us. This was, in effect, the entire summation of chapter 1. We began chapter 1 and looking at Paul's explanation of the gospel, which you see there in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then we go on to his call and his address to who this letter is addressed to, his thanksgiving for them, how he's under obligation to preach the gospel to Greeks and barbarians, and how eager he is to preach the gospel. And then we go to those thesis statement verses, of verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that language sound familiar? Paul has set the gospel up as the ultimate thing, so that we can then, as he is breaking down the reality of sin, as he goes on to talk about God's wrath from verses 18 through verses 32, and the sins of which has been revealed, God's wrath has been revealed against. And now as we've gone on here into chapter 2 to talk of judgment, we are needing to keep in mind the supernatural power of the gospel to overcome all of this. The problem is when we allow sin and the reality of it, the seriousness of it, the judgment against it, when we allow that to fade away into indifference, what do we also lose in our minds? The supernatural power of the gospel. When we allow sin to just become just kind of just an indifferent reality in our lives, we tend to forget the power of the gospel which overcame that powerful sin in our lives. continue on. This reality does two things. I said, so the first one, the darkness of sin, serves to emphasize the supernatural power of the gospel to save us. Number two, preaching the darkness of sin only serves to embolden the saints and provide contrast for the lost. So as we preach the darkness of sin and we look at the wrath of God revealed there in chapter 1 and we talk about God's impartial judgment here in chapter 2, what should that do? For those of us who are in Christ, we should be invariably emboldened because we know He has saved us from that judgment. So it should emphasize the power of the gospel and then embolden us in our salvation to share the gospel as we provide contrast for the lost. Because as we emphasize the darkness of sin and the bright white light of the gospel, we help to show the contrast between the two. That what this world purports to be freeing and life-giving is actually enslaving. And I want to expound on this emboldening the saints. How does it embolden the saints? I want to give you three ways that preaching of sin emboldens the saints. The first one, it reminds us of what God has saved us from in Christ and makes our life in Him all the sweeter. When we preach sin, when we see the reality of our sin revealed in God's Word, it should instantly take us to, this is what I once was and this is who God has made me to be now in Christ. And it should make those two things so contrasted. And the thing that it contrasts is it makes our life in Him all the sweeter as we realize the darkness of sin which He has rescued us from. Number two, another way in which preaching of sin emboldens the saints, it anchors us in the storms of life. By pointing to what God has already done. Therefore, we trust His faithfulness to keep us. So that when we're tempted to stray from the well-lit path of truth and wander into the darkness of a sin that entangles or tempts us, as long as we continuously preach the truth of sin to ourselves from the truth of God's Word, it's like we're tethered to that path of truth. So that we only stray so far before we yank on that tether and are pulled back true. Number three, it propels us forward, knowing that there is no sin which the gospel cannot overcome. So that emboldens us to know that should I stray from the path of truth, there is no sin which the gospel cannot overcome and which God can graciously draw me back to Himself. And it propels us forward in boldness, knowing that no matter who we prepare ourselves to share the gospel with, what it is they're struggling with, or how dark they've wandered down the path of sin, that the gospel is powerful enough to overcome because it overcame the sin in our own life. Now, the second thing I want to point out, that sin is universal because of this truth, is there is a universal law, and we have all transgressed it. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Sin is universal because all have transgressed the universal law of God. So whether you know the law or not, Jew or Greek, it's been transgressed. Therefore, ignorance of the law is not an excuse for having not followed the law. And as I said, here in just a little bit, as we progress our way through the verses, we'll see how Paul destroys the excuse of ignorance. So ignorance is no excuse because there is no ignorance, is what Paul elaborates on. Now, what our next verse clearly articulates for us is that neither is a simple knowledge of the law enough to save you. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So here we firmly address the Jewish audience. He's talking Jew and Greek, Jew and Greek. We see this language keep popping back up. We looked back to chapter 1. We saw it there. Now we see it here again in chapter 2 as he's talking about God's judgment against God's judgment and the law. We see that it's not the hearers of the law that are righteous before God. The condemnation that was given down through the prophets was what? That the people had failed at any point in their history as the people of God to uphold God's law, which in itself was supposed to be revealing to them that they would return to the Lord, humble and repentant, that he would circumcise their hearts, and that he would make them anew. Paul here says, this is directed straight to the Jewish audience, that it's not simply the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. So you Jews who are born a Jew and think simply because you've heard the law, that somehow makes you saved, let me eliminate that idea from you, because it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers. And none of you have ever been a doer. Nobody's a doer, is what Paul wants to elaborate on. So just because you've heard it and haven't done it doesn't make you better than those who haven't heard it and haven't done it. Possessing knowledge of God is not enough to save you. That is the truth at work here. Possessing knowledge of God is not enough to save you. You say you believe in God. Even the demons believe and shudder. This truth is so important for our particular context of East Texas. Simply knowing of God and knowing of Jesus is not a sign of salvation, nor is it a pretext for salvation. What determines our future is how has that knowledge transformed us into Christ-likeness and brought us from death to life in Christ. It's not the hearers of the law who are made righteous before God, but the doers. We also read of this in Ephesians chapter 3. I encourage you to turn there, or the verse will be on the screen for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. This idea of knowledge of God moving us to action, being effective for change within us, is what we want to see. Well, this is brought up here in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason is he's imploring the church to not lose heart over what he's suffering and how the gospel has been revealed to them. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. What brings him before his knees is that according to the riches of his glory, that's God's glory, that God would strengthen the church with power through his Spirit in the inner being, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, and being rooted and grounded in love, that then they may have the strength to even be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, it's a knowledge which is rooted and flowing from faith and moves us to worship, which is the knowledge that we should be concerned with. Not simply a head knowledge to know of something, but a knowledge which has truly and supernaturally transformed us to be able to even minutely grasp and comprehend what is the love of God revealed to us in Christ. This truth is important for our context because there are so many in our communities, in our families, that will claim the title of Christian, but are completely devoid of any fruit of salvation that would be consistent with that claim. You see, they know of God. They've heard the law. But at no point has that head knowledge moved their hearts in obedience to it. And this is what should bring us to our knees in prayer for those people. That God would move them from a head knowledge, which simply just, I know who God is, I know of God, but that it would move them to a true repentance of faith, which completely transforms their works, their actions. That's what we saw last week. Has that knowledge supernaturally and radically changed you, or has it simply filled your head? So how do we become doers and not just hearers? I want to encourage you now to look to James chapter 1. We looked at James thoroughly last week and saw how these two texts, which are often pitted against each other, how they actually go hand in hand together. And that begins here with these similar statements by Paul and James here in James chapter 1, starting in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. That almost sounds exactly the same. Deceiving yourselves. So if you are only a hearer and not a doer, what is the deduction that James makes? You're deceived. You're deceived. If you think that simply knowing the gospel, knowing God, knowing who Jesus is, if you think that is enough, if it has not moved your heart and feet and hands in obedience, that's purposeful order, then you're deceived. Verse 23 of James 1. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The one who is blessed, you can see, is described with words like perseverance. It's described with words like looking into the law of liberty. So there's a knowledge which can enslave us and make us think that simply because I know of a God, know of a Jesus, and know of a gospel, that that is enough and I can go about living my life under my own law. That is a person who's been deceived and is enslaved still to sin. So, how do we become doers and not simply hearers? Well, number one is to repent and believe the gospel. As we saw last week, this will invariably produce within us and from us a number of good works, which will be to the glory of God. Number two, the thing that we see here, we see it in Romans, dwell deeply on sound doctrine. So number one, how to be a doer, not a hearer, repent and believe the gospel. It begins with that. Because if you don't have that, you're still a puffed up head knowledge and deceived. So then number two is dwell deeply on sound doctrine. See that in James's words there. He who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I'll reference you to Psalm 1. We see similar language that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Notice the similar language here, what we're reading, of dwelling on the law of the Lord, and then the wicked who are contrasted. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So number one, repent and believe the gospel. Number two, dwell deeply on sound doctrine. Dwell deeply in the law of the Lord. Number three, stop believing the deception of sin and be transformed by truth. The deception of sin is that it would have us to think that sin in itself is true freedom. I get to do what I want, make my own choices, live the life I want. That's freedom. Or so sin would have us believe. But what we need to realize is that it is really enslaving us. What good is the false sense of temporary freedom this world provides when compared with the eternal true freedom in Christ? Because you can have all the freedoms that this life would offer you, but ultimately, what's going to happen in the end? This life will end. That's the reality. And you'll find that you've spent a lifetime, which was just a blip on the screen of eternity, having enslaved yourself to your choices. And so what you were exchanging for what you thought was freedom, you've actually exchanged eternity for. We read this in Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So in the gospel, we're set free from sin and told to stand firm there because the battle is going to be waged. We read this in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Free servants. That's what we are as those who've submitted to the gospel. Free servants. An oxymoron, but a perfect example nonetheless. You see, the deception of sin would have us think that by submitting to the law of the Lord, we're enslaving ourselves. But in reality, it is in submission to the light of the law of the Lord that we see the light of the gospel and find true life. We read this in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We continue back in Romans Picking back up in verse 14. In this remaining address of our text today, really expounds and thoroughly addresses this idea of those who somehow think that they are excused, or who some may think should be excused because of they're not hearing the law. So this is, I've been talking about and building up to it. This is where he eliminates the excuse of ignorance by saying there is no ignorance. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law. How does that work? They by nature do what the law requires, so therefore they have condemned themselves in regards to the law. Well, how does that work? Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, continue this talk, this litigious talk of Lady Liberty in this courtroom of God's judgment. Those of us who are born outside the law, not as Jews, is what he's saying. He's saying, those of you who have been born that way, there's a witness that's been called against you. And then you're like nervous, right? I'm like, who? Like, there was no one there that saw me do this or that or what? And you look on the witness stand, and on the witness stand is the testimony of your own heart. Say, he knew. His conscience bore him witness that he knew what he was doing was wrong. You see, the law of God is written on the hearts of all men. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor, because I've heard you quote all these verses that talk about God saying that in salvation, he writes his law on our hearts. So how can it be that here the law of God is written on our hearts and is therefore used against us in this trial, in this judgment? And then God put it there later in salvation. The distinction to make there is simple. All man naturally knows the law of God. We're born with a conscience. You can call it Jiminy Cricket if you want. But nonetheless, we have this conscience which bears us witness. It's what allows us, without anyone educating us, to look at an incident such as the Holocaust and say that's wrong. No one has to tell us that's wrong. Why? Because the law of God is written on our hearts. It's why we can watch someone rob a store and be brought to a state of irateness. Say, that's wrong to take someone else's stuff. Based on what? The law of God is written on our hearts. So the distinction to make here is that all man naturally knows the law of God. We just simply don't acknowledge God as the one to whom the law points us to, as the God of the law. We know the law of God, but in the distortion of our sinful flesh, we bend and shape and contort that law to justify and worship who? Ourselves. Therefore, it is only in salvation in Christ, in receiving a new heart and being born again and having a right spirit put within us, that we can rightly see and know the rightly aligned law of God, which will always point us to worship of God and not ourselves. Because as we've already addressed in this series, the question invariably becomes, What about those who have not heard? Paul makes it clear here that God, as he's already made clear in chapter 1, God has made himself clearly perceivable in nature. And now we know God is already in creation, bringing us to life, giving us breath in our lungs, has written his law on our hearts so that we know what is right and wrong. The problem is, in our sinfulness, we say, I'm the God. And we'll twist and we'll contort that law within our hearts to fit whatever situation we want, to justify ourselves, to worship ourselves, to affirm ourselves. What Paul expounds upon here is that all who die in sin will be judged accordingly. Remember, sin is universal. So all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All who die in sin will be judged accordingly. If you die in sin, having not heard the gospel, how will you be judged? You will be judged under the law of God that was already written on your heart, and in the law that you have failed to rightly acknowledge God as God. If you die in sin, having heard the gospel and rejected it, how will you be judged? You will be judged by the same law which you have transgressed. All will be judged by the standard of who? Do we see there at the end of verse 16? God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So you'll either be found in him, having never kept the law on your own, but by grace receiving the credit for his perfect keeping of the law, or you will be found outside of Christ, having transgressed the law that was written on your heart, or having blatantly ignored the preaching of the gospel which has been done. Irregardless, if you heard it or not, you will be judged as being outside of Christ. The other final reality revealed here is that there are no secret sins. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, which means what? He knows the secrets of men. I want to implore you this morning to a proper view of sin. Earlier, I made the case for us to know the universality of sin and God's judgment against it. But here's what I mean by a proper view. If you are outside of Christ, to have a proper view of sin for you is to thoroughly know that you have transgressed the God of the universe and are rightly deserving of his just judgment. But know that he has offered pardon in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. Now, if you are in Christ, that is to say you are a Christian, to have a proper view of sin is to echo Ephesians 2, and say, among whom we all once lived. To be a Christian and have a proper view of sin is to find the balance between being humbled by what Christ saved us from and being moved to a constant and consistent resounding of praise at his grace to save us from it. So that it would all be to the praise of his glory. I implore you, have a proper view of sin and know that judgment comes against it. Either it has been judged in Christ and you will be found having his innocence, or you stand under the just judgment. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So be found in Christ. Let's pray, church. God, we love you. We pray that you would bring us to that state of balance. Those of us who are yours, who can call ourselves Christians. God, I pray that you would bring us to that state of balance, where you help us to see the contrasted darkness of our sin, the sin we still battle entanglement with, and the sin which you saved us from. But then, God, help us to see that bright celebration and live in light of that celebration of how the power of your gospel saved us and brought us from death to life in Christ. And finally, God, I pray for anyone here who may not be in Christ but be still under the judgment of having transgressed your law. I pray for any family members of those here who may be in that state. I pray for any friends that you would use those of us who know your law and seek to do your law by your grace, by your power, by your perseverance, that you would help us to faithfully preach your gospel to our loved ones. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.